Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
So I have been... It has been a long time since I have stood up here and preached, and I'm really, really glad to be back. Everybody said, "Oh man, was it great? Was it wonderful? Did you have a great summer?" And it was okay, but I will tell you, it's nice to be off, but it's also anxiety inducing because you always wonder, is everything okay? What's going on? And how's everything going? And so I just want to say, with that, how deeply appreciative I am of just watching the videos online and hearing the listening to the podcast. How deeply appreciative I am of people that took time to share in the videos and shared their heart and part of their stories and were willing to like be up in front while they sat there in the chair going, "Oh, I hope nobody looks back at me. I know how that goes." And for the guys who preached over the last month and a half, it has been amazing to watch and to hear your stories. And as you've gotten up here, a very, very special thank you. I know I don't think they're in here this morning, but Mick O'Hare and James Hook, who put the videos together, who did a great job. And then above all of these is the guy that put this whole series together. We're closing out the series this morning, but Eric Elves. And I just want to tell you, Refuge, I don't know if you realize how blessed you are to have Eric Elves as a pastor. This guy is amazing, and he put in time. He put the whole series together. He got the videos lined up, and he worked with people on the videos, and he got guys lined up to preach and poured into each one and was there to answer questions along with all the other stuff he does, which his job description is basically, "What does Trey not do?" And that list is large, fortunately and unfortunately, but deeply grateful for Eric. And there's a calm that comes over when I go, "Okay, that's right, Eric's in charge," which is actually more of a calm than when I think I'm in charge. So I am grateful for Eric and what he put together as we close out the series this morning. Also with that, I want to give you just a little bit of a vision for where we're going from here very, very quickly. We're going to start a sermon series next week on just the foundations. What is the gospel? What does it mean? How do you grow in the gospel? And just going back to kind of the basics, the essentials of what does this all mean? We throw that word around, and what does that word gospel mean? So we're going to start on that, and then 2 weeks from now, we're going to have our baptism. We'll actually gather here at 10 to celebrate baptism. And then we'll go from there to Wapplehorst, and we're going to have a picnic, and we're going to have fun, and we're going to do some games, and it'll be a really good day, okay? So we'll gather here at 10, everybody at 10 o'clock, and then we'll go over to Wapplehorst. And that's in a couple weeks on the 20th of August. And then right after Labor Day, we're back into Mark. All right? Everybody excited? So with that, today we're actually going to wrap up the series on the attributes of God, surely we would not be able to cover all of the attributes of God. If we were, we would run out of Sundays. There would not be enough time to describe all of the things that God is, all of the things that he gives meaning to. Today we're going to wrap up. So we use the guide from Exodus, and today we're going to wrap up with an interesting one, jealousy, which I think Kayla did a great job of explaining. And you should know that I don't think Kayla cheated off me, pretty sure, but I didn't cheat off her either. But we are going to be in the story of Hosea this morning, as God would see fit to make that work. But it's a bit of a contrast, isn't it? Last week we looked at his righteousness. High. Lofty, God's righteousness, his rightness, way up. And then this week is jealousy. And it seems kind of low. Shakespeare called it the green-eyed monster. Several years ago, the great theologian Oprah Winfrey once said, once talked about the things that she didn't necessarily like about the Bible's portrayal of God. And so one of those things was this idea of God being jealous. And I don't like to think of God being jealous, this great supreme being feeling jealous. It seems kind of petty. And if I'm honest, nobody get up and leave, but if I'm honest, I don't necessarily fully disagree with her on that. It does seem petty. It does seem low, and I'll explain that. I'll tease that out. The biblical view of jealousy, as Kayla explained, and you're probably going to hear that a lot this morning, the biblical view of jealousy is not what we would make it today. Today, jealousy does have more to do with envy. It's suspicious. It's manipulative. It's fearful. Lashes out in anger and accusation. And that is more envy. The biblical definition of jealousy has more to do with just this fierceness, zeal. It is a fierce desire and a fierce love that demands affection. But even there, when we contrast that next to God's righteousness, right? His holiness, his other than, just feeling very lofty, jealousy still seems kind of low. It still seems rather human. It almost seems like it puts God in a desperate position. Why would he care? Why would he even bother with us? Why would we even matter to him? As David prays, right? David prays in the Psalms, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Sometimes I feel like it's almost as if we would rather have kind of the high, lofty God that is, dare we say, a little indifferent. Doesn't pay quite as much attention to us. Isn't quite as smothering or all-encompassing. But also who's not bothered, not to be bothered with our piddly stuff. So let's see what this looks like biblically. How is this portrayed? How is God's jealousy portrayed biblically? Now, you'll be happy to know, every week this summer we've been in Exodus 33 and 34. And I'm going to have a little quote from Exodus 34, but we will be in Hosea. We will not be in Exodus 33 and 34, to which the people probably all said amen. But the last time I preached was on Father's Day, and there's nothing about God as Father in Exodus 33 and 34, and in the specific passages we're looking at, there's nothing about God's jealousy either, although it comes up shortly after that. But I think Hosea paints a beautiful picture of that. But before we do that, I do want to look in Exodus 34, because what happens there is God renews his covenant with Moses. If you remember the story, that God had done this miraculous delivery, bringing his people out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, they walked across. God had delivered them. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and while Moses was gone, the people freak out, and they come to Aaron, and they want answers. And I get the temptation as a pastor sometimes to just give answers. Because trust God sometimes just doesn't seem to fit with you people. I say that in love. We want more. And so Aaron feels the pressure. And so Aaron goes, all right. They're all going, where's our God? Where's our God? And Aaron goes, give me your jewelry. And they give him his jewelry, and he throws it in the fire, and then out comes this statue. There's your God. Remember? And just this utter betrayal. Turning their back, fear, running from God. And so what God says to Moses after he makes his face pass in front of him, after he says to Moses, I will go with you, he renews his covenant against all odds. But he does it like a parent who is just scolding a toddler for whatever, like, you know, willfully rubbing poop all over the wall or whatever, you know, the things that toddlers do. And what do you say? I love you, I forgive you, but do not do this again. Right? We give correction. And so that's how God approaches. Chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 10. We'll follow along behind me if you'd like. And God said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Hivites and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You will tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore, that's the word we're going to hit often, when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, and you eat of a sacrifice, you take of their daughters and for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. God is giving a warning. I'm going to drive out all these people, but be careful because you are tempted to go and worship the things that they are worshiping. But then God, in the midst of that, says, my name is jealous. What do you think? How's that sit with you? Is it comforting? Is it smothering? Does it feel God's like all up in your business? Do we want a God who's kind of jealous, but not like fully jealous? Or do you think it's below this great and mighty God? It's interesting. And again, I think the most vivid picture of this is found in the first three chapters of Hosea. And you can turn there and follow along if you like. Hosea is on page 751 in those Bibles. We're going to look at the first three chapters. I'm not going to read much. I'm going to more tell you the story of Hosea and Gomer, but there are a couple passages that we'll read out loud. And I think this portrays a beautiful picture of God's jealousy. Hosea is a prophet from God, and he's told by God to go and marry a whore. Now, this verse, and I'll have, if you can go ahead and put chapter 1, verse 2 up there, David. Here's what's interesting about this verse. This is actually toned down into the English language because we don't have ways to say this and how they said it. But like the word whore is in there like five times. But it doesn't make sense in the English language. I want you to go and marry a woman of whoredom. I want you to have children of whoredom because Jerusalem has become a whore. And has walked out on me. This is the command by God to Hosea. Now, so he goes and he marries Gomer and they have children. The first child's name is Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is an interesting name. It's also a name for Israel. It can be translated Israel. It means to sow. Jezreel used to be a prominent city that was very fertile and was able to produce a lot of, had lots of produce in it. But what had happened was Jehu, the king in the northern tribes, Jehu was given a commission by God to go and exercise judgment upon a house, and he was just bloodthirsty and went way overboard and destroyed an entire lineage of people, destroyed an entire family. And so Jezreel had become known not as this place of fertility, but a place of blood and violence and massacre. Interesting name for your firstborn kid, right? The next child's name was Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy, because God is saying to the children of Israel, the northern tribes, I will no longer have mercy on you. And what God is doing there is God is being faithful to his covenant in saying, I will no longer have mercy. Now, we like to think of God's faithfulness only in the good ways, right? Only in the positive, but God is faithful to his promises, good and bad. If we want him to be faithful to his good promises, we have to recognize that he's also faithful to his warnings and his judgments. And so here he is, and he says, I will not have mercy. And then the last child's name is Lo Ammi, which means not my child. Or translated, not my people. There's some underlying issues in this marriage. No? It's difficult. It's commonly thought that the first child, Jezreel, was between Hosea and Gomer. There's a question mark between if Hosea was actually the father of No Mercy. But if you name a kid Not My Kid, there's little doubt that the last child was not fathered by Hosea. And Gomer had a foot out the door. And she takes off selling herself to the highest bidder. Now, a couple things here. Yes, I believe this is historical. I believe this actually happened. This is what God called his prophets to do, to put these things on display. But clearly, this is not just a picture of Hosea and Gomer. This is a picture of God and Israel. And Israel is being personified in this story as a woman. And so there's a temptation in the church, in the more sexist part of the church, to say, see, women. This is what women play the whore. No, Gomer is representing men, kings, prophets, leaders, men of Israel who have turned their backs on God and have chased after false idols. And so if you are tempted in any way to demean women or feel like some kind of low blow against women, please understand that God is personifying kings. He's personifying the men of Israel who have been radically unfaithful to him and have led their people astray. And the kings and the prophets and the voices, the religious leaders of Israel, they are the sinners. They are the ones that are rebellious. They are the ones that are prostituting themselves out. But there's also other characters in this story. There's three kids. And they didn't do anything. They're not the ones that ran out against God. They are not the ones. There are people. There are the faithful ones in the pews every week. And it's not their own sin and rebellion, but they are certainly affected by it. This is a people. This is a family. And they also bear the wrath of the sins of their fathers and forefathers. So there's more at play here. So as we enter into the story, I've used this illustration before. We'll kind of lighten it up a little bit. But as we look at this, I want to bring it out again. How many of you, I know we're getting ready for fall. It feels like fall, praise God, outside. But Thanksgiving, the kid table. Everybody, you familiar with the kid table? Does everybody know what the kid, it's pretty self-explanatory. It's the table where the kids go, right? And it's not the fancy table. It's not the nice, long dining room table. It's like four wobbly card tables set up in like an L, however you can fit it, and you put like a bunch of kids around it, and you use the nasty tablecloth or the plastic one that by the end you're like ripping holes in it, which is why they use the plastic tablecloth. And like Cousin Johnny keeps throwing peas at everybody, and it's just chaos, right? And as you sit at the kid table, you begin to listen in, and the adult table, and they're laughing in there. They're having a good time at the adult table, and you're just kind of sitting in the midst of this chaos. And the jokes at the adult table are just a little bit over your head. I mean, you get that they're funny, but you don't quite understand what's going on. The conversation is just a little bit, you can't quite keep up with it, a little bit beyond where you're going, what you're able to comprehend. And you know that your parents love you, and you know they're having a good time, but it seems like the only time they care about you is either when you're hungry or when you've done something stupid, right? When you're in trouble. That's the only time. Other than that, it's, honey, go back to the kid table. And it's a kid table. And it's easy to sit there and think, do they even care? Do you even care what's going on? You guys get to eat without peas being flat, flung into your mashed potatoes. Do you know what it's like down here? Do you know what it's like to be put in the kid table? To sit here? And then if we dare to think about it, we go a little further and we start to go, if I were in charge, when I get to be an adult, things are going to be different. If I were in charge, I would change things around. If I were in charge, this is how things would happen here. You know, Johnny'd be in the backyard, and we would all be able to eat in quiet. We'd all sit around in harmony, adult, kid, and have good, meaningful conversation, or whatever. Maybe that's not you. But we tend to live those out. And sometimes we do that with God. God, do you even know? Do you even know what it's like down here? Do you know how hard it is down here? Do you know what it's like to suffer? Do you know what it's like to be betrayed? Do you know what it's like to have somebody walk out on you, to be stabbed in the back? Do you even get at all what it's like to live down here? Do you know what's going on? And sometimes, when we're in the midst of kind of spouting those things off, we go a little bit further. If I were God, things would be different. If I were God, I'd have a new plan. And so the question, does God know what it's like? We see here in the picture of Hosea and Gomer with a very, very painful, painful image. Yes. God knows. God knows what it's like to be walked out on. God knows what it's like to be betrayed. God knows what it's like to be abandoned, to be the husband of a wife who abandons him and the father of children who feel like strangers in their own home. God certainly knows what it's like down here. And if we dare go further in that, into that situation and say, if I were God, let me tell you something, if I were God, it would not be good. Certainly not be good for Gomer. Right? My insecurity does not take rejection well. And if I were God, Homer'd be out of luck, right? Made your bed, enjoy it. On a good day. It'd be bad news for all of us if I were God. But God's not me. I think we can all be thankful for that. And I'm not God. And this is how Hosea responds, and it's how God responds. Hosea waits. Gomer goes out and chases. She goes after her lovers, whoever gives her bread and water and oil and wine, and she chases after him. And it sounds great initially, but just like all false gods, it never quite delivers what they promise. Freedom is never quite as glorious as what we chalk it up to be. And Gomer finds herself used up. She's been treated as an object. She's been passed from lover to lover. And by chapter 3, her false gods have gotten whatever they want from her and have traded her down, and she winds up in the middle of the city on a selling block, naked and full of shame, to be sold to the highest bidder. And God says in Hosea chapter 3, I want you to go and love again the woman who's betrayed you. Go and love again the adulteress. And here comes Hosea. And imagine Gomer standing there. The fear, the shame. She's wondered if he would come back. The fear, the shame, the confusion. And Hosea comes to her and says, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you will not play the whore or belong to another man. And so will I also be to you. It's not vengeance. It's not payback. It's not, I told you so. It's not, ha, ha, ha. It's restoration. It's redemption. It's rescue. He reminds her of her identity, not because of what she's done, but in spite of what she's done. You will be mine, and you will be faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you. This is fierce, jealous love. And if I'm honest, it does seem below God. Doesn't it? God has every right. This is the God of the universe who has every right to say, sorry. You've had your chance. Multiple times you've had your chance. the most supreme being in all of existence, who comes to the bidding block where they're trafficking servants. I can only imagine the seemly crowd that would be present here. And this is the God of the universe that comes there to purchase back his bride who has betrayed him, who has left him for other lovers, who's rubbed salt in his wounds. And it's his jealousy that says, even there, I will love you. This is not a weak, namby-pamby kind of fluffy love that we have. This is far more fierce than that. I've said this several times, but we sing, which I love, and I'm appreciative of Eric who does this, we sing a lot of songs about God's love for us. And it can feel kind of presumptive, right? Where we sing about somebody else loving us so much, because it'd be weird to write a song like that, right? I mean, we can talk about the way somebody loves us, but that somebody would love us so much, it seems rather presumptive. And yet, the irony here is that it's actually presumptive for us to sing about how much we love God, because we don't have such a great track record at that as a people. What is more true and real against all odds is actually to sing of God's love for us. Full picture of this story and how God's love is carried out in different ways here. It's easy. We always, whenever we hear a story, we always put ourselves into it, right? Whenever you go to a movie, you imagine yourself as one of the characters. And it's easy most of the time when we read the story, if we're not careful, we'll put ourselves in the God position, right? As the hero. We'll look at this and go, yeah, okay. I need to be more like Hosea, and I need to love people that have hurt me, and I need to do all that stuff. And let me just tell you something. That's probably true for all of us, but don't put yourself in the place of God in these stories. Just as a prerequisite. We're not there. There is a call to obedience there, but that's not where we start. So then we look and we go, okay, well Gomer. And Kayla did this beautifully. We look at Gomer and we think, okay, yeah, I'm pretty self-aware. I may not have done these things physically, but spiritually, yeah, I've traded in God for lesser things. I've put lots of things on that throne where God alone should sit. I've looked at certain people and their approval of me, their thoughts of me, certain positions, job, security, finances. I've put lots of things on that throne. I've worshipped lots of false gods. And yes, we are oftentimes perpetrators of false worship. We are sinful. We contribute to that. And I want to tell you that God can love you even there. Forgiveness awaits even there. But again, there are a few other people in this story that I think it's also important that we also need to see, and that's the children. They're victims. They are truly victims. They did not personally sin against God, but they're part of the corporate sins against God. And we live in a radically individualistic world. And unfortunately, there's a kind of a deal where we also live in what's becoming a victimized world, where we all want, like, the last great virtue in American society is the right to be offended. And that's, we have to be careful with that. And the danger of what it does is it actually drowns out people who are truly victims, who do have deep wounds. And the idea of a corporate reality, of a communal society, it's foreign to the rest of time and history, really. But for us, we're very, very, I'm sorry, that is in place. It's foreign to us. We are radically individualistic. But our sins always affect others. And Jezreel and Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ammi, they are the offspring of Gomer's adultery. They are products of their rebellion against God. Now, are we perpetrators? Yes. And often, it's critically important for us to see the roles we play in our sin, our rebellion. Even as victims, we have opportunities of how we respond. But many of us are also victims. We're victims of wounds, hurts, sins against us, betrayal, unfaithfulness, abuse, neglect, abandonment. And how many of us, or how many of the people sitting around us, or how many of our friends or brothers and sisters in Christ feel like strangers in their own home? And the church, at least in more recent history, has not done a great job of recognizing that. Yes, we're all sinners and we all have need of repentance, but some of us have deeper roots that have been dug by the sins against us. And it still puts us outside the camp. And we want to preach in the church personal responsibility, personal accountability, but these are not your sins. You can't repent for things that are not yours to repent of. They've been done against you. And here's what's beautiful about God's jealous love for you. He changes your name. Chapter 2, God says this, "And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." To Jezreel, which also means to sow, "What was sown in blood will not be sown, will now be sown in hope. To Lo Ruhamah, I will have mercy on no mercy, and to Lo Ammi, I will say to not my people, you are my people." This is the fierce, all-encompassing, jealous, relentless, jealous love of God. We're going to wrap up this series here in this sermon, but I think it's critical that we look at how do we live in response to God's attributes. How do we then know these and respond to them, not just with academic knowledge, but in actual life? For the parts of us and for those who are perpetrators, the sinners among us. For some of us, God's love, if we're not careful, God's love can feel smothering. And so we continue to chase after false lovers. I've had way too many conversations lately with people who have decided to stop believing in God. And not to simplify their struggle, but oftentimes it's because he's standing in the way of what I would rather do. And so the way we show God what for is we decide to stop believing in him. We walk away. And there I hope and grieve and pray that God will show up on that selling block one day when my friends find out their freedom doesn't love them back. When God leads them out to the wilderness and they find that the rest of their idols are not willing to follow them there, but God is. As for those of us who are there, who stand on this selling block, when our sin and rebellion, our worship of false gods leave us exposed and naked in the middle of the city, sometimes our temptation are to blame shift, to remain hidden, to still keep kind of cover up. Some of us may want to point out how much more naked and ashamed other people are and point to them. Try to justify ourselves, pretty ourselves up a little bit. Maybe we'd be more acceptable, but here's the thing. Christ has not come for the acceptable. Christ has come as payment, giving his life as a ransom to pay the price to rescue the naked and shameful. And the call there is to love him in return, to receive it, to be faithful to him, and know that he will be faithful to you. The call to the perpetrators that we would see our wickedness, our sin, and our rebellion, to where the chasing of our false gods leads us, and to know that even there is forgiveness. There's a call to repentance, to not hide or fake or blame or put it off on somebody else, but to own our sin and actually receive forgiveness, and to know that Christ paid this very steep price. That he lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and rose again from the dead. And that we can trust him and submit to him and hear him say to us, "I have loved you even here. Come with me and be loved. Leave your sin and shame." And I hope and pray we learn, probably over time, that our false gods don't ever pan out, and prayerfully those voices become softer as his voice becomes louder. But for the parts that are victims, for we who are victims, victims are often left voiceless and uncertain, and oftentimes a victim has been robbed of their value and worth and identity. And whereas it's not the fault of the victim, oftentimes victims are left with nothing but bitterness and shame, grasping desperately to find something to avenge the hurt and pain. And you need to know, if that's you, other people can never suffer enough to heal you. Or to make you better. I'm not talking about justice, I'm talking about vengeance. Justice is redemptive. It's a want for God to make wrong things right. Vengeance is what we're often, however, fed by family and friends, and it will only serve to harm us further. So to you, God speaks identity. God gives you a name, and he gives you a home. And the promise there is that you're no longer strangers in your own home. You can walk with confidence, and that's not an easy fight. It's not an easy fight to feel at home when you feel like your whole life you've not been apart. But you're no longer damaged goods. You're no longer unlovable. You're no longer abandoned. You are loved. That God says to not my people, you are my people. And the response that is hard to fight for is this, and you are my God. This is not something we just get by the end of a sermon. But I pray that as we walk together, continually remind each other of God's love and faithfulness, that our confidence would grow and our temptations toward fear and anxiety and running, that those would lose their voice. Wrapping this whole thing up, this is our God. He is sovereign. He is grand. He is majestic. He is faithful. He is righteousness. He is righteous, he is good, and he actually does love you deeply. He is worthy of our praise, and he is worth praising. We can submit to him. We can trust him on good days and on bad days. We can obey. We can repent, believing and knowing that he will forgive us even here. We can worship him and we can be loved by him. And this is our good God. Let's pray. God, thank you for stories like this that you paint almost unrealistic scenarios where I can say, well, at least I'm not as bad as, and God, you point out the areas where I am and says, yeah, but I love you even there. So I pray this morning we would continue the fight to walk in a new identity, to feel loved, to be loved, to walk that out, to encourage one another and remind each other of what is true as we walk that out. And I pray that we would find ways to enjoy you and bask in your goodness. And that what the world would see is not a bunch of moral highbrow people that could somehow look down on anyone else. Far be it that Gomer would ever look down with pride on anybody else, but that we can see ourselves as forgiven people, loving a world that needs forgiveness. Do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.